So the reading is from Matthew 6, verses 19 to 24, which is on page 811 of the Church Bibles. So that's page 811, Matthew 6, 19 to 24. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. This is the word of the Lord.
Second reading is taken from the first letter of Paul to Timothy, chapter 6, starting to read at verse 1. This can be found, if you wish to look at it, on page 993 in the Church Bibles. Let all who are under a yoke as bondservants regard their own masters as worthy of all honour, so that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. Those who have believing masters must not be disrespectful on the ground that they are brothers. Rather, they must serve all the better, since those who benefit by their good service are believers and beloved. Teach and urge these things. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. But godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierce themselves with many pangs. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Good morning. If you've got your Bible with you, it'd be good if you could keep it open at that passage that we just had read for us from 1 Timothy chapter 6. And as Debbie said at the beginning, we're going to be looking at least in part this morning at the subject of contentment. And I have to admit that this day is one of the most deeply satisfying days of the year for me, because it's the first time since March that the clock on my cooker in my kitchen has shown the right time. In fact, it's probably the only day in the whole year where my oven gets any sort of attention from me at all. But it was deeply satisfying nonetheless, and I'm sure that you've all enjoyed your extra hour in bed last night. Maybe we come to church a little bit more refreshed this morning than we typically do, and I will try and keep to time as we look at this passage together this morning. But just before we look at 1 Timothy, let's bow our heads in a word of prayer. Father, I thank you for this opportunity that we have to meet together this morning Thank you that we live in a country where we're able to freely study your word together. And I pray now for your help. I pray that you would help me to speak clearly. I pray that you would give us ears to hear your word and wisdom so that we know how to apply it. We ask these things so that Jesus might be exalted and that you would receive all the glory. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So just a reminder that we are continuing a series here in 1 Timothy, because of course we took a short break from that last week. So just if you remember, Paul is writing a letter here to a young man named Timothy. Timothy worked in the church in Ephesus. He was a pastor of the church in Ephesus. And Paul has really managed to cover all sorts of topics and subjects in this short letter. But here as we get to chapter 6, he turns his attention to the subject of false teaching. Now, if you've remembered anything at all of our sermon series so far, you'll know that this is a recurring theme. Paul's dealt with the issue of false teaching twice already in this short letter, back in chapter 1, first of all. Then he addressed the subject again in chapter 4. And now here we are in chapter 6 and verse 3, and he picks up the subject once again. And really that should just immediately spell out to us how serious and important a subject this is. False teaching really is the oldest trick in the book, especially false teaching in a very subtle form. You remember what Satan did when he spoke to Eve in the Garden of Eden? He didn't try and deny the existence of God. He didn't deny that God had spoken to Adam and Eve. No, he just twisted his words slightly. He just put his own little spin on things for his own selfish gain. That was the first example of false teaching. And here we are, you fast forward to the mid-60s AD, and false teaching is still rearing its ugly head here in the church in Ephesus. And Paul's concerned that it's bringing the gospel into disrepute. It doesn't stop there. If you were to fast forward another 1,500 years, we've become quite familiar with the names of Martin Luther and John Calvin because of the role that they played in the Reformation. But central to their message at that time was the absolute authority of Scripture, of God's Word, because you see, the Catholic Church at the time were starting to stray from God's Word. They were twisting God's Word. Worse still, they were neglecting God's Word altogether at times. And then we get to the present day, and unfortunately it would appear that the problem still exists. False teaching in the church. Really the only difference between the Garden of Eden and first century Ephesus and 16th century Europe and 21st century England is that as the times change, the false teaching just takes on a different form. The message just changes ever so slightly. And so I think it's quite helpful that Paul doesn't list specific examples of the false teaching that is going on in the church in Ephesus. And I think for the same reasons, I don't think it would be of much merit if I was to tackle some of the specific examples of false teaching in the church today. But instead, what Paul does here is he tells us about the characteristics of false teachers. He tells us of the characteristics of false teachers so that we might be able to avoid them for ourselves. We might have the wisdom to spot them and to avoid them. So then, what are the characteristics of a false teacher? Well, number one here, according to verse 4, they're conceited. You see that? They're conceited. Paul says that they're puffed up. They're arrogant. You can spot these kinds of people because they seem far more concerned with drawing you to themselves than drawing you to Jesus Christ. They're far more concerned with pressing home their own views than clearly communicating the truth and the good news of the Bible. You see, these people are the exact opposite of the great Michelangelo. You know Michelangelo who painted the roof of the Sistine Chapel? It's said that as he painted that roof, he had a candle tied to his forehead because he didn't want his own shadow interfering with the work. And what Paul seems to say here is that these false teachers, they would do well to tie a candle to their forehead because they seem to love their own shadow intruding on their work. They are conceited. They are conceited. Secondly, they crave controversy. See that? We're still in verse 4. Now you have to notice that the false teacher, Paul says, has an unhealthy interest in controversy. Now that's very different from being a controversial character. Because you can be controversial for all sorts of good reasons. If you're a young person, if you're a teenager, and you are interested in purity and pursuing purity, then you will become a controversial character in your high school. If you believe in integrity, then you will become an increasingly controversial character in your workplace. If you're concerned with speaking up for the truth of the Bible, then you will be considered a controversial person in society. But that doesn't mean that you have an unhealthy interest in controversy. These people here that Paul is warning us about, they seem to enjoy controversy. But you know, as I reflected on that this week, I think maybe there is a warning for some of us here in these verses. Because it's not right that we would enjoy debating various things, debating the various views on how the Lord Jesus might return, for example, but spending absolutely no time preparing our own hearts for that day or evangelizing with others. It's not right that we would enjoy debating which English translation of the Bible is best, but not actually spending any time reading our Bible or obeying our Bible, or sharing the Bible with others. The false teacher is conceited. They crave controversy. And thirdly, they are corrupt. Paul says they are corrupt. They see the gospel as a means for personal gain, even financial gain. You've got to understand that Paul is writing this in the midst of a Greco-Roman society where public speaking was loved. And so if you were a skilled orator, if you were a great communicator, then there was an opportunity to make a lot of money. And some of these people, they just saw the church as just a new market. It was just a new platform. And the more skilled you were, your audience would grow. And the more popular your message was, the audience would grow further still. And as the numbers grew, the opportunity to make more money came with it. So just think what a temptation it must have been to the preachers and teachers in those days just to pick and choose what parts of Scripture that they would hold to. Making sure they were still popular, making sure that they were on the right side of the majority. Got to ask yourself the question, is it any different today? Preachers and teachers and leaders who seem preoccupied with promoting themselves, preoccupied with growing their congregation for the sake of numbers, for the sake of book sales, preoccupied with making sure that they just don't offend people, you know? making sure that they're on the right side of the majority, making sure that they're loved by others, using their position as a means of gain. Now, having introduced this idea of godliness and gain, Paul says here, well, actually, these false teachers, they're about half right. Because there is a link between godliness and gain. But it's only when godliness is accompanied by contentment. You don't have godliness apart from contentment. You don't have contentment apart from godliness. The two go together. They go hand in hand. But you see, this is completely countercultural to what people will tell you today. Because you see, people say, well, as long as you have your health, that's all that matters. Paul says, no, sorry, that's not all that matters. Because a healthy body with a sick soul, that's a tragic thing. He's already addressed that earlier on in the letter, if you remember. He said, physical training is of some value. A healthy body is of some value, but godliness is of value in every way. So then people say, well, as long as you're happy, as long as you're contented, that's all that matters. No, sorry, that's not all that matters, because contentment and godliness go together. They go hand in hand. They're just interwoven in the instruction of Scripture. So what then does it mean to be contented? Well, for the Christian, contentment involves submission to and delighting in all that God our Father gives us. For the Christian, contentment involves submission to and delighting in all that God our Father gives us. But it's interesting, as you read this, Paul seems to know that there would be some people in the congregation who didn't feel that sense of contentment. And you begin to realize that the Bible is a living book because it speaks directly to those in the congregation today who might be feeling that they don't have that sense of contentment. But I have to tell you that he gives a warning here. Paul speaks specifically of those who desire to be rich, but really he's just addressing all those who are not content with God's provision. And he says that if you continue down that path, you'll be thrown into temptation. See that verse 9? Those who desire to be rich fall into temptation. That's because, you see, the person who desires to be rich, they tend to desire all the things that go along with riches. Whether it be power or status or popularity or entertainment or opportunity. And in the pursuit of these things, that individual will become more and more susceptible to temptation along the way. If you think about it, the person whose mind is just occupied with money, they're going to be tempted to go to certain places, to do certain things, to spend time with certain people, to be influenced by certain people, because of the allure of the things that money brings. In other words, if you think about it in the context of Psalm 1, the person who desires to be rich, they will walk in the counsel of the wicked, and they will stand in the way of sinners, and they will sit in the seat of scoffers, because their delight is not in the law of the Lord, and they're not meditating on God's word day and night. Their delight is in riches or in pursuing riches. And what they're preoccupied with is not necessarily just money, as I say, it's the things that money brings. Power. Popularity. Security. Entertainment. And I'm not going to stand here this morning and tell you that money doesn't bring those things. Because it does. In some measure, it brings all of those things. But it's true that it doesn't bring contentment. I don't know who it was who said it, but it's been said that money can buy medicine, but not health. It can buy you a house, but not a home. It can buy you companionship, but not friendship. It can buy you entertainment, but not happiness. It can buy you a bed, but not sleep. And money can buy you a good life. It can. It can buy you a good life, but it can't buy you eternal life. In fact, Paul warns us here that it will tempt you in such a way that can lead to your ruin and destruction. He says to Titus, it leads to eternal punishment. It's absolutely true that a discontented person is susceptible to temptation. Someone who is discontent with their lot, they'll be so easily tempted to look in other directions, to want to go somewhere else, to want to try something else, to want to enter into a relationship with someone else, thinking that that will lead to satisfaction, thinking that that will lead to contentment. But you know, that will just go on and on. It never goes away. The billionaire John D. Rockefeller was once asked, "So how much money is enough money?" He said, "Just a little bit more." So how are we to respond to all of that then? Well, we had some verses read for us earlier from Matthew chapter 6. It might actually be worthwhile just turning back to that chapter as we draw to a close. Jesus said in verse 19, "Do not lay up for yourself treasures on earth, but lay up for yourself treasures in heaven. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Verse 24, "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other." You cannot serve God and money. Perhaps those verses just help you to understand where your own heart is this morning. But if you are feeling pulled in another direction away from God, then how is it that we're to respond? Well, if you just think for a moment about where those verses are placed in Matthew chapter 6, if you were just to continue on, you'll see Jesus goes on to say in verse 25, "Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life." You see, when you think about it, anxiety is the exact opposite of contentment. He says, don't be anxious about your life, don't be anxious about food, don't be anxious about clothing. In other words, don't be anxious about material things. Because here's a comforting verse, verse 32, "Your heavenly Father knows that you need them all." Does that not give you peace of mind? Your heavenly Father knows best. He knows what you need. So that you can say with the hymn writer, "Day by day and with each passing moment, strength I find to meet my trials here, trusting in my Father's wise bestowment, I've no cause for worry or for fear." How is it that you get to the stage where you can sing that hymn and mean it? Well, Jesus says in verse 33, and here's the practical application, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Not that riches will be added to you, but contentment will be added. Contentment will fall. And this ties in with the verses earlier on in chapter 6 where Jesus has been teaching his disciples how they should pray. The Lord's Prayer, as we call it. I think I've mentioned this to you before, but really you can split that prayer into two parts. And the first part is all about God. You see that? It's all about God, his name. Hallowed be your name. His kingdom, your kingdom come. His will, your will be done. And then the second half of the prayer is all about us and our needs. Our need for necessary provision. Give us today our daily bread. Our need for grace. Forgive us our debts. Our need for God's help that we might be Christ-like as we forgive others. And our need for God's help as we pursue purity and holiness in our lives. Lead us not into temptation. But you know, the problem is that so often when we pray, we just jump straight into the second half of the prayer, don't we? And we present to God a list of our needs and desires. And often that's as far as we get. We don't get as far as thinking about forgiving others or living a life of purity. And that's just in the context of when we pray. Think about what our thoughts are consumed with most of the waking day. It's ourselves and our own little world. So that's why Jesus says that we have to pray like this. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done. In other words, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and then these things will be added unto you. Then contentment will follow. Do you know, if you were to speak to my old English teacher, she would certainly tell you that I was no expert when it came to Shakespeare. But there's a wonderful part of the story in King Henry VI, part 3, where the king goes out into the countryside and he encounters these two gamekeepers. And one of them says to him, "Who are you?" And he says, "Well, I'm the king." And you can just imagine this guy's surprise. And he says to him, "Well, if thou be a king, where is thy crown?" To which the king replies, "My crown is in my heart, not on my head. And it's not decked with diamonds or Indian stones. Not to be seen, my crown is called content. A crown it is that seldom kings enjoy." Which really just leads me to asking the question, where is your crown? Where is your crown? Are you chasing after the crown that you wear on top of your head, the one that's decked with diamonds? Are you always chasing after something, whether it be money or something else? Chasing after something, thinking that that is going to lead to satisfaction. Thinking that that is going to lead to contentment. Or are you trusting in your Father's wise bestowment? Resting in the truth of Scripture that says, "He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things?" Seek first the kingdom of God. Godliness with contentment is great gain. May God bless his word to us.